of your Bible with you this morning, and I hope you do. You can turn to Exodus chapter 19. Here in Exodus 19, the stage is set for God to make his covenant with his people as they're drawing near to Mount Sinai, that great and terrible mount where God made his presence known. And God also sets the story straight for his people, for generations to come, so that they would not think to themselves that we're a people that Moses has gathered together and led out. We're not a people who brought ourselves into freedom. What we find here in Exodus chapter 19, that Israel is a people brought by God, to God, for God. And that is their identity going forward. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch it, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to them, "Be ready for the third day, and do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings in a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we turn our attention to this text that speaks both to your holiness and your love, the fact that you are the one that saves your people, that you yourselves are the great reward, we pray that through this text that we would come to appreciate all the better what Christ has done for us. We thank you that we do not draw near to Sinai, but to heavenly Zion. That we do not have the way closed, but we have the way open to draw near to you in fellowship. All because of what Jesus has done. And we pray that if there are any who do not know the salvation that is found in Christ, they would open their eyes and to their great need of his salvation today. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. So here, their journey is coming to the climax. The climax of the covenant, as it were, they're brought to Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula. Nobody knows exactly where this mountain is anymore. It has been lost to history, its exact location. But here, God is making known his purpose. And there's a pattern of salvation that is being unfolded. If we read our Bibles from Genesis to Revelation, and I hope we do, we see that there is a pattern of how God works in the lives of his people. That God is the one who brings them to himself. Think of Abram, who became Abraham in Genesis. It is God who calls Abraham out of Ur the Chaldees, and it is God who makes his covenant with Abram. And it is God who declares to Abram in Genesis chapter 15 that he is Abram's exceedingly great reward. And here, the climax, just before God is going to make what we call the Mosaic covenant with his people, God makes clear how this all is working out for their good and his glory. Just so that other generations would know that it was God himself that did it. It's not as if Moses had volunteered as some sort of community organizer among the people of Israel to lead them out of captivity, that they decided, okay, hey guys, let's leave Egypt. God calls Moses once again to meet with him on the mountain. This is the same mountain that God revealed himself to Moses and gave him his commission that he was to be God's spokesman in leading the people out of captivity and bringing the judgments upon Pharaoh and all of Egypt. And here we see in verse 2, they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness. There Israel camped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." They are a people who have been brought to God by God. They might be tempted in coming generations when they finally make it to the promised land to think that the promised land is their exceedingly great gift. But the end of their deliverance was not that they would live in a land flowing in with milk and honey. The purpose and the end of their deliverance was to be a people brought to God. It was what was to make them unique among all the nations is that they knew the one true and living God who created the heavens and the earth, who spoke all of creation into being out of nothing. And this God, out of no external compulsion, without anything forcing him to act, out of his exceedingly great grace, because you remember the promise that he made out of his good pleasure to Abram, has brought his people up out of Egyptian captivity and is bringing them to the promised land. But most importantly of all, he wants them to know that he is bringing them to himself. That's our story, isn't it? We are people who have been brought to God by God. We think of the Gospels, we think of the disciples. None of them were looking for Jesus when Jesus came to them. You know, we think of Peter and James and John. They're out minding their business fishing when Jesus calls them to abandon all and follow him. You think of Matthew, the tax collector. Matthew wasn't looking for Jesus. He was collecting taxes when Jesus brings him to himself. Think of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, breathing threats and murder against the church. And God calls Paul to be a follower of Christ. And in the gospel, that is exactly what God does for us. He calls us to himself, bringing us to himself. God wants it clear that it's not the initiative of the people that brought them to God. Again, the end of verse 3, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. It's the culmination of this moment. They've been brought to know God. And this is basically the preamble to the covenant on Mount Sinai. No other nation has God made a covenant with like he has made to Israel here at Sinai. And yet in the preamble and leading them to agree, before he makes his awesome majesty known on the mountain, he reminds them of what he has done. That they are a people who have been brought to him by him. And the choice before them is whether they will live for him. You yourselves, verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And he makes clear the purpose of bringing this people by him to him. Verse 5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. God is reminding them of what he has done in the ancient Near Eastern. A greater Lord would have people make a covenant with him, reminding them of all that was done. So if there was a great king who aided a people and giving them a military victory, that people would make a covenant with him that they would serve that greater king because of all that was done for them. And so God, because of all that he has done for Israel, is making this covenant with Israel and says, if you'll keep my covenant, you will be my people. And yet we have the benefit of hindsight. We know that they're going to fail. They will not keep his covenant. They will not obey his voice. In fact, we know that in a matter of less than about just over 40 days after the back and forth of Moses coming down, speaking to the Lord, speaking to the people, he's going to go up for 40 days and then come down and find that they have thrown everything behind their back and forgotten who the one is that brought them out of captivity and brought them to God. Later on, we're going to find them worshiping a golden calf rather than the one true and living God who's created the heavens and the earth. But God's purpose did not stop then. This pattern of God bringing people to himself finds its culmination not in Israel, because they failed to be the kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood that God called them to be. The fullness of this finds its fulfillment in the work of Jesus. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, draws on this by showing what Christ has done and who we are called to be. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, Peter says, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you, and if you're a believer in Christ, this is true of you. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Our story is very much the same story as the people of Israel. The Lord has brought us to himself through the work of his Son. He's brought us to himself, not that we would go to a land and live in houses that we did not build and try to focus on being blessed in ourselves, but an understanding that we have been brought near to God. What we see here is a shadow, as the author of Hebrews would say of the whole Old Covenant, a shadow of the good things to come. God has, in a way, brought the people to himself, and yet there is a wall of separation, as it were, that exists between God and his people. God is a holy God, and they cannot draw near. The author of Hebrews says that our God is a consuming fire. We think of the awesome majesty of God. This God who has brought his people out of slavery, out of darkness to himself on the wings of eagles so that they would be a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, so that they would be a light to the Gentiles, so that others would see the goodness and the glory of God lived out in their holiness, yet they're going to fail. And part of the reason they're going to fail is because the same reason we need a Savior. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if they were tempted to dismiss the awesome holiness of God in this, back and forth, they're given very clear instructions that would instill in their minds an understanding of how absolutely holy and set apart from sinners God is. God speaks to Moses to instruct them to tell the people that if they will obey his voice and keep his covenant, they shall be his possession. And commentators point out that there is something very striking in the order of events. God is not using fear to frighten the people into agreeing to the covenant that he's going to make with them. He simply reminds them of all that he has done. It is after they agree that they will be his people that God reveals his awesome majesty to them. Note verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people of the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, and the people that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. There's an important lesson in not saying what we won't do. They said, we'll do this. We'll follow you. Yes, of course, you're the one who brought us out of Egypt. But if they look at the track record so far, things aren't looking too bright for them. And as we're going to see later on, they do fall short. They fall short again and again, not just in the wilderness, but even after they're brought into the promised land. You turn to Judges, and there's a cycle where they keep forgetting God, where they keep thinking that they're the most important thing, that the land is more important than God. And I think this day would have been etched in the memory of Joshua when he closes his years of leading the people. Because just as Moses is establishing the covenant with his people, Joshua reaffirms that covenant after bringing them to the promised land. And Joshua in chapter 24, verse 14, Joshua spoke to the people Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And just as in Moses' day, the people say, yes, we'll serve God. Yes, we'll do what God says. Don't. Verse 16, then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites, who lived in the land. Therefore, we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. And I think that what happened in Israel's institution as a nation back in Exodus 19 was etched in Joshua's memory, because he remembered the time when his people said, yes, we'll serve the Lord. Yes, we'll keep the covenant. We'll do everything that the Lord has spoken. And just before Joshua passes away, the generation that is coming after him says the very same thing. And Joshua says in 24:19, but Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. The people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And we know just in here in Exodus chapter 19, as the people are saying, yes, we'll serve the Lord. They say yes, and their yes is actually a no in action later on. People say they will serve the Lord and the Lord to drive home the ramification of what they have agreed to reveals his awesome majesty. What we really have here in Exodus 19, theologians call a theophany, God revealing himself, is what it is like not to have a mediator. You know, we often talk about drawing near to God. Apart from Christ, drawing near to God would be an absolutely terrifying thing. That's why the author of Hebrews says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So these people, knowing what God has done for them, but discounting their waywardness, have said, yes, we'll serve the Lord. And so God reveals himself. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. We see this wall of separation. And it's a wall of separation that continues onward as salvation history progresses in the Old Testament. You know, you couldn't just draw near to God as you wanted to. The author of Hebrews makes this very point that the very temple system that is going to be set up as a result of the law, ceremonial laws that God gives in Exodus and Leviticus, make it very clear that the way was not open. You know, the high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies that signifies God's presence among his people once a year, and that to offer up the sacrifice of atonement. And the author of Hebrews says that the point is the way was not open. You couldn't just draw near to God, because sin separated God from his people, and we see that very point made in the instructions given to his people. Verse 9, when Moses told the words of the people of the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. That washing is to signify the need for holiness, to be set apart, for cleanliness. The Lord is going to come down. and instructions are given. And take these to heart, because this is life outside of Christ. They have no mediator. They have no one who has borne their sins on Calvary's hill. On the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all people. Verse 12, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. Not a come as you are. This is, you are a sinner, and you need to recognize that you cannot draw near. Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they came up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day and do not go near a woman. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Later on, we're going to see that the people actually tell God that they don't want to hear from God because of how frightening it is to hear God and see God reveal himself on the mountain. They actually say, Moses, you can talk to us, but this God is altogether too frightening for us. He, like C.S. Lewis says in Chronicles of Narnia of Aslan, he is good, but he's not safe. He is not safe because they are a sinful people. So imagine this. They make all the preparations. They wash themselves. They know full well anyone that touches the mountain commits a capital offense. And God reveals himself in a dark cloud of thunder and lightning. And here Moses goes up into this dark cloud, and the people bear witness to God speaking to Moses. Verse 17, then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like a smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. The Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. God takes his holiness and the sinfulness of the people so seriously that Moses is instructed again to remind the people of the severity of drawing near, because it would be drawing near without a mediator. The Lord said to Moses, verse 21, go down and warn the people lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, see, Moses has already given instructions. He's already said, you've already told us not to draw near. Notice, Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountains and consecrate it. Verse 24, and the Lord said to him, go down and come up and bring Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. We see they're living, that is life without a mediator. And apart from Christ, apart from God bringing us near in Christ, Christ laying down his life once for all for sins, that is what we would have. Not a God that we would immediately felt drawn to, but a God who, in light of our own sinfulness, we would not want to draw near. The author of Hebrews makes that very same point. We often wonder, what's the purpose of knowing that God drew near to Israel on Mount Sinai with fire and thunder and darkness? That is to make us appreciate all the more what God has done for us in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews writes, for you, This is everyone under the new covenant, everyone after Christ. You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. We don't draw near to God through Sinai. We do not draw near to God through the law. You know, this. If you weren't in Sunday school this morning, you missed a great lesson. The law is not what brings us to God. It is God in Christ that brings us to God. We don't draw near to Sinai. Author of Hebrews says, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. In many ways, we are like Israel, but in some of the most important ways, we are not. Yes, we are a people who have been brought near to God, by God, for God. But our access to God does not depend upon our performance. It is established on the finished work of Jesus, who is God in the flesh, who did what the law could not do. The New Testament is abundantly clear. The law could never fix the sin problem because it could never get to the heart of the matter, which is the human heart. Which is what Jesus has done in living a perfect life without sin, dying the death our sins deserve, being the sacrifice for our sins. He is able to fully, finally take away our sins so that we do not have to tremble in fear, so that we could know that to draw near to God is to draw near to the throne of grace. And as we think of our lives as God's people, as we think of everything, we, like Israel, could miss the point. You know, when I was in college, I was introduced to a song. It didn't have much depth at all, and I think it missed the point altogether. Come with me to my father's house. It's a big, big house with lots of room, a big, big house with a big, big table with lots of food. But in that song, one thing is clearly missed. The point of going to our Father's house is that our Father is there. The point of everything in our Christian life is that we have brought to God, not so that we could enjoy all the blessings that come with it, but so that we could enjoy God. I often hear people talk about heaven and what they're looking forward to heaven, or the new heavens and the new earth and the resurrection that comes. And rarely do I hear them reflect on the greatest part of all. Now, the greatest part of all, the greatest part about heaven isn't going to be the physical beauty of it, or the temperature, or the weather, or I've heard some people joke that they want fountains of chocolate. The greatest part about heaven, the greatest part of our final salvation is God. We're not being brought to an earthly kingdom. We're not being brought to earthly houses that our hands did not build. We're not being brought to an earthly land of milk and honey. We are being brought to God. And whereas Israel's wilderness wandering was going to end in Judah, our wandering comes into something far greater. In Revelation 21, John writes, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. We, like Israel, are on a pilgrimage. We're making our way to a mountain, but we are making our way to that new Jerusalem. And the greatness of it, the greatness of our life, is that God has promised that he is with us now and he will be with us forever. And all this is only possible through Christ. I tell you right now that if you do not have faith in Christ, if you have not trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, then your position is no different from the people of Israel. The way's not open. As Paul says, there is one mediator between God and man, the God-man Jesus Christ. He is our mediator. He is the one who transforms the darkness of Sinai into the beauties of the new heavens and the new earth through his perfect life and death for us. And I tell you, if you have not trusted in him, I invite you during this time of invitation to trust in him. Let him be your mediator. Let him be your savior, because it is he who will bring you to the Father now and for all of eternity. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that your Son came to seek and to save those who are lost, to bring us, as it were, on eagle's wings to yourself. And I pray that for all who are believers, that they would live lives that reflect the call upon their lives to proclaim your excellencies as you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And I pray for those who are outside of Christ, that they would see what a fearful thing it would be to fall into your hands without Christ, knowing that it is our sin that makes your presence a fearful thing. And so I pray that those who do not know the salvation of Christ would trust in him, knowing that he alone could deal with our sin problem that separates us from you. For this we pray in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.